Good morning, my name is Daniel, and I'll be doing the Bible reading this morning. This morning's Bible reading is from Revelation chapter 8, the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it down into the earth. There were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first trumpet. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second trumpet. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters, because they had become bitter. The fourth trumpet. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. I looked again, and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth, because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound." Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Adrian, and it is fantastic to see you here today. Welcome to church, and welcome to a very confronting part of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and in particular, we're resuming our series, working our way through Revelation at chapter 8, and it's very confronting, isn't it? And so, as we hear this warning from God to our world, why don't we pray now and ask God to hear it, to understand it, and to respond rightly to it. So, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this warning that we hear now. We pray, Father, that we would indeed respond rightly, that we would turn to you, trust in your Son, Jesus, our Saviour, and be saved and have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that all of us have an inbuilt craving for justice. All of us desire justice. We have a sense of right and wrong, and we desire that the right would happen and that wrong things would stop. All of us, even from a very early age. We saw that in the kids' spot, didn't we? But the kids have this real sense of fairness and justice. Kids are always worried about, it's not fair. They got a bigger piece. He got a nicer present. Why am I getting in trouble for something I haven't done? But you know what? That remains true for us as adults, doesn't it? That we hate it when evil happens. When we see governments that are misusing their power, or companies that are corrupt and mistreating their customers, or terrorists doing violent, horrific, distressing things, we want justice. We want things to be put right, and we want an end to evil and wrongdoing. And we read the news, we hear reports of war and murder and kidnapping and stealing and lying and abuse. We crave justice, and we're desperate for it in the end. But here's the thing. I think we want justice, but we want it on our terms. We know our world needs justice, but we want to decide what that justice should look like. We demand God's justice, but then we read passages like Revelation 8 and 9 and think, wow, God's justice seems harsh. And then when we look out at the world and think, it doesn't look like God's justice is actually coming. We think, wow, God is harsh for letting that evil thing happen. We think God is cruel when he brings his judgment. We think God is cruel when he doesn't bring his judgment. And it's because we want justice to happen on our terms. Because fundamentally, we want to be in control, don't we? But it's like a criminal in court demanding that he be the one who decides if he's guilty and then he be the one who decides what punishment he deserves. That's not justice. The human race wants to be in the impossible position in the courtroom of not only being the accused, but also being the judge and being the jury. And this desire to take over, the desire to be the judge, the desire to be the king, ultimately, in the end, is the crime, the Bible says, that we're being punished for in the first place. Right there at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when humans said no to God as ruler and king and said, we want to do it ourselves. And so this is just another example. But still we crave justice, don't we? Still we desire strongly for everything to be made right. You know, God's Word, the Bible, this is how God speaks to us. The book of Revelation tells us, assures us, justice is coming. God's day of justice. The day of reckoning. The day when we'll all be held accountable for everything we've done. That day is coming. But what will it be like when justice, true justice, God's justice, arrives, and will we be ready for it? Well, before we get stuck into the rest of Revelation from chapter 8 onwards, I think it's pretty important that we really look at where we've been so far. We looked at it last year in Revelation up to chapter 7. We really need to do, like you have on those TV shows, we need to do a previously in Revelation. So I'm going to try and do that now, try and skirt through the first 7 chapters before we finish up looking at chapter 8. The book of Revelation is... Well, it's exactly that. It is a revelation. It is a revealing. It is an unveiling of truth. And what it reveals is that God is the Lord of time and history. That God is enthroned in heaven and he holds the future in his hands. God is in control and he knows the end of things even from the very beginning. Now, I'm not sure if you're the kind of person who loves spoilers or hates them, but one of my kids loves me to tell him the end of a movie or the end of a book. He really wants to know what happens. Just tell me how it happens. There are no spoilers in his mind. He loves to know. He then goes and reads the book. He watches the movie. He enjoys it, but he always wants to know exactly what happens in the end. A lot of people don't like to know what happens, but in the end, with God, he knows perfectly what the ending is going to be. The awesome, spectacular end of human history. The end of all things. And God knew that even from the very beginning. God planned that from when he created the world. He always had in mind how it was going to end. And as we get in a couple of months' time around about Easter to the Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 2, and we see heaven and the new creation, and it is perfect and it is eternal, and God wipes away every tear, and there's no death, and there's no crying, and no pain. There's no sin. This perfect, awesome reality, that is the end that God has always been heading towards. And so as we read through Revelation, we're seeing what it takes to get there, where perfect justice and perfect salvation exist forever. And so here in Revelation, God is letting us in on a glimpse of what lies ahead for us and for our world. He's letting us getting a glimpse of the future. Now, we all would love to get a glimpse of the future, wouldn't we? What would you do if you could see into the future? Maybe you'd look at the sports results or share prices, or maybe you remember growing up wondering, who am I going to be when I grow up? Who will I marry? What will I become? What will my children do? We'd love to see into the future. As we get older and face death, wouldn't we love to know what happens next? Where will I go? What will happen to me? God reveals to us the future of the world, the future of every one of us. And it turns out that it's all about Jesus. In fact, you go back to the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, and it tells us, that very first line, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation that Jesus gives us. It's the revelation about Jesus Christ. Your future, your life, the world's future is all about Jesus. But why is that? Well, chapter 1 of Revelation, it actually told us about who Jesus is. And if you have a Bible open, it'd be great to flick back to Revelation chapter 1 and look there at verse 5, and you'll see there that who Jesus is unpacked in serious detail just in that one verse. So Revelation 1 verse 5 says, Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah. It means He is God's anointed King. He is the special chosen one who God has entrusted to bring about His plans. It says He is the faithful witness. That means Jesus is the one who teaches us the truth about God, the truth about ourselves. He is the firstborn from the dead, it says. He died and He came back to life, which guarantees our life after death. And He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here is Jesus, and He is almighty. He is majestic. He is the powerful Lord. The verse 5 goes on, He is the one who loves us. And more than that, He has freed us from sin by His blood. And here's the message of the Bible. We were all captives. We were all slaves to our empty way of life. But for those of us who have come to Jesus, who've given our life to Him, for Christians, we are set free by His blood. He forgives us. He dies for us. He washes us clean. Revelation is giving us a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And a little bit later in chapter 1, we see there this amazing vision that the Apostle John, as he writes Revelation, he's writing what he saw, and he gets this vision of Jesus there in verse 12 to 16. And sometimes I think people can have a pretty mundane view of Jesus, that He was a man. Well, maybe He was a good man. Maybe He was a great teacher, but He was an ordinary man, just another figure of history. Well, here, John is confronted with the awesome, powerful reality of this one who is, he just tries to describe it, He is blazing white, like the sun. His eyes are like flames. His voice is like the roar of the ocean. He has a sword coming out of His mouth and seven stars in His hand. His feet are like bronze. Jesus Christ is, in a very significant way, not like us. He's far greater than us. John is given this vision of Jesus in His majesty and in His glory and in His greatness and in His holiness. And what does Jesus do when He's confronted face to face with Jesus revealed? He doesn't go up to Him and kind of give Him a fist bump and say, "Hey, Jesus, my man." Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "I fell at His feet as though dead." When confronted with the truth of Jesus, the might and power of Jesus, here He is, struck down with awe at this mighty figure. But here's the thing, verse 17 goes on, Jesus leans down and touches John, lays His right hand on John. This mighty, fearsome, holy God reaches down to John and says these amazing words, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Aren't they great words of comfort coming from the powerful, almighty Lord? He's shown Himself in His fearsome power, but at the same time says, "Don't be afraid." And why not? Why wouldn't we be afraid of this one? It goes on, because verse 17, "Because I am the first, and I am the last, and I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Again, it's kind of funny, really, that what Jesus says here, this amazing, majestic, terrifying figure of sheer power, says, "Don't be afraid, because I am bigger and more powerful and scarier than you realize, because I'm bigger and more powerful than time. I am bigger and more powerful than death itself. I'm bigger and more powerful than Satan and hell. Here's why you shouldn't be afraid, because I was there at the very beginning. I'll be there at the very end. I was dead, but I'm alive forever. And I own the keys to death and Hades. I rule it all." Jesus is saying, "I am God. And that's why you shouldn't be afraid. Because I use all of my mind-blowing power for your good, to bless you and to give you life and to take you to be with me. Because I'm the living one, says Jesus. It's more than just I exist or I'm alive. It's I was dead. God, the Son, the Creator, the Ruler, became one of us. And he says, because I love you. He suffered and died for us because I love you. And he's alive and he says, look, I am alive forevermore. And it's great news because I love you, he says. Jesus rules everything, even death, even Hades. If you want to escape from death, Jesus says, I've got the keys. I own that place. I've been there. I've come back. Don't be afraid of the world, of the future, of sin and suffering and death. Don't be afraid because I am more powerful and all of my power I will use for your good. Because I love you. After seeing this and hearing this, I'm not sure if John actually feels any less afraid as God himself speaks with the voice of thundering oceans. But he should feel less afraid, comforted, because this fearsome, powerful conqueror, they're going to keep getting visions in Revelation of just his sheer, immense might. He's a figure of fire and lightning and thunder and sword and flame somehow captured in a person. His word keeps assuring us though. He keeps promising us that I am here to rescue you and to set you free. So why is the future all about Jesus? Why is everything all about Jesus? Because there's no one else who could possibly rule God's kingdom. Because he's God. He's the Almighty. And he died to save us, and he lives forever. Everything is about Jesus. Now, I promise I'm going to try and speed up a little bit from now on. Chapters 2 and 3, watch this. Chapters 2 and 3 remind us that God, who's revealed in chapter 1, gathers people to himself in places all around the world. And as people come to belong to him, he speaks to them. And because he is the loving God, he speaks words both of encouragement and of rebuke. He speaks word of strength. Keep going. He speaks word of stop doing that. You need to change. Both are done out of love. Then as we move through Revelation, we get to chapter 4 and we learn more about how and why Jesus is in control of everything in the future. Because chapter 4, if you're following along, flick over to the beginning of chapter 4 and it starts with this glimpse into heaven. It's like a window into the heavenly reality, the heart of the universe. Is opened up for us, and what we see there is God on the throne, worshipped and glorified as the good creator of everything, the source of life and the ruler of the universe. There is God, and he rules, and it's good. But then you look around in the world and you think, but why is it broken and sinful? And so chapter 5, verse 2, we see there this question, who is worthy? Who is able, who is good enough, righteous enough to bring about God's purposes to restore everything and make everything right? And so chapter 5 tells us that there is only one worthy. There is only one who is righteous, one who is powerful, one who is able to bring about God's plans for the future and make everything right and restore the world and bring blessing and life and forgiveness and joy for eternity. And then we look with John as he has this vision and we turn expecting some amazing, impressive figure. We're thinking there must be some warrior king who can defeat all of God's enemies. But chapter 5 verse 6 says, there standing in the midst of the throne of God is a lamb. A lamb who looked as if it had been slain. Now this picture, this surprising vision is no less the truth about Jesus than the overwhelmingly powerful image of chapter 1. The mighty warrior, holy God, is also the one who became weak and he suffered and he died for us. Both are true in their expression of God's majesty and glory. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb without blemish, the perfect sacrifice who dies on the cross to take away our sin and rebellion. Jesus is the perfect Savior. He's the perfect rescuer. He's the powerful one who uses his power to be the compassionate and tender shepherd. He's the ultimate Good Samaritan. You know the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, that was us in the gutter on the side of the road, beaten and bloody and powerless, bruised. We had nothing. And yet Jesus, by the price of his own blood, has brought us back to God, has redeemed us and freed us and healed us and forgiven us. And so fittingly in chapter 5, those who are gathered around the throne and see the Lamb, they shout out with a loud voice, a mighty voice of sheer joy and triumph. In verse 12, they shout out, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy. He truly deserves our passionate, devoted, wholehearted worship. He is worth it. He deserves it. Because he is our perfect Savior and King and Lord and the Lamb who was slain for us. Who better to entrust your future to than Jesus Christ, who is so committed to your life and your good that he would die for it. Who is more qualified to have all power and might? Who would you rather have rule the world and decide the future of everything than Jesus? Who would you rather have rule your life and decide your future than the perfect, righteous King and Savior, Jesus our Lord? He is worthy to have it all. He's worthy to have the universe. He's worthy to have the throne. He is worthy to have our hearts and souls and our minds. So having seen in chapter 5 that Jesus is on the throne, because God the Creator has become God the Savior and sacrifice, we then see in chapter 6 that the Lamb roars. The one who is perfect and sinless and selfless, the sacrifice, begins to bring justice in the world in chapter 6. He is the one who is worthy to bring justice because he is perfect. But we see in chapter 6 and 7 that he brings justice in order to bring his perfect salvation. Chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation really show us this pattern, this process that will then be played in action replay a bunch of times through the book of Revelation. Seven seals get opened in 6 and 7, and then seven trumpets get blown and seven bowls get poured out. We're seeing again and again this process of what happens is by bringing punishment on those who have done evil, by bringing justice to a world that's filled with darkness and death, it's actually God's way of moving towards that day of perfect righteousness and salvation. He is making things right in chapter 6 so that we can get to what we see in chapter 7, this amazing multitude that can't be counted of people who are passionate for Christ Jesus and who sing day and night how awesome Jesus is. They are gathered together and salvation belongs to our God, they sing, and to the one seated on the throne, to the Lamb. And this amazing vision we see in Revelation 7 of the future. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne shelters them. They no longer hunger, and they no longer thirst, and the sun no longer strikes them, nor will any heat hit them, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He'll guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is the glorious future that Jesus has died and risen to life to achieve. And in the midst of all the randomness and chaos of this world and our lives, we need to remember God's clear word. This is the future towards which everything is headed. Jesus reigning perfectly over his people, lovingly, tenderly, compassionately, for eternity. But here's the thing, it's a big ask, isn't it? The Bible says, place your whole self entirely into someone else's hands. That's tough, isn't it? We love to be in control of ourselves and our lives. But the Bible says, no, entrust yourself, your security, your well-being, your future to someone else. Let someone else make the decisions for you. Let someone else guide you and shape your life. Let someone else be in control. It's kind of scary, but that's exactly what Jesus asks of us. He says, trust me, because I am coming to do what is necessary. I'm coming to do what is good. I'm coming to do what is righteous. I'm coming to bring justice. And so at last we get to chapter 8. And here in chapter 8 we see again the delivery of God's justice pictured as seven things. And it's seven trumpets being blown by angels. The trumpets are being blown. The warning is going out to the world. Things are not right. Things are not good. God is coming. Now is the time for you to turn to Him and respond. And there's a bit of a pattern with these first four trumpets. The trumpet is blown and something catastrophic happens to the world. In verse 7 of chapter 8, the first trumpet is blown, hail and fire mixed with blood thrown on the earth. The second angel blows the trumpet in verse 8, a mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. The third trumpet brings a star falling from heaven, blazing and landing on the rivers. The fourth trumpet sees the sun, the moon, and the stars struck and partially destroyed. What we're seeing here in chapter 8 is the undoing of creation. What God had so carefully put together back in Genesis 1 and 2, that each day He made and created in an orderly fashion the world and the heavens and the sea and the land, here there is an orderly reversal. It's being destroyed. It's being undone, this creation that has turned against Him in rebellion. But notice at this point here that it remains partial. True, it's devastating, but it's not complete destruction. A third of the earth and trees are burned. A third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships are destroyed. A third of the rivers become bitter and poisonous. A third of the day is darkened and a third of the night. God's judgment is cataclysmic. But at this point, Revelation is saying, but that's Him holding back. Because after the first four trumpets, a messenger is sent, an eagle there in verse 13, who cries out, woe, 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 misery. Not to those who've died in the destruction so far, but to those who remain because there is more to come. To a world that has sinned and rejected God, this warning goes out. This is what happens as a result. And so the fifth angel in chapter 9 blows his trumpet in verse 1 onwards, and this star falls from heaven, opens up this bottomless pit, this fiery furnace that belches smoke and darkness into the atmosphere. A little bit of hell is opened up on planet Earth, and a plague of locusts goes out to bring torment and suffering. These aren't just any locusts. These are some seriously nasty beasts. Verse 7, they're like horses equipped for battle with crowns and faces and lion's tails like scorpions. And because of these locusts, the evil one unleashes. Then we read verse 6, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This is really awful suffering. But notice again, there is a limit. Sure, this is terrible, but a line is drawn. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the trees, but only those that were who are not sealed as God's people. Even then, they cannot kill them, but simply torment them for a set time. There is a limit. Again, God is holding back the full extent of His anger and His judgment. And He remains in control. His people are protected. Those who put their trust in Jesus are spared this. And this passage is meant to remind us of the book of Exodus. God's people were slaves in Egypt. And Moses commands Pharaoh, let God's people go in order to worship Him. But Pharaoh refused. And so plague after escalating plague is sent upon the people and upon the king, who stubbornly refused despite 10 very obvious hands of God doing horrible things to them, and they say, no, we will refuse to ever say yes to God. Water turned to blood, locusts and darkness and hail and death, and still they keep saying no to God. And so in Revelation 9, verse 13, the sixth angel blows his trumpet. And just like in Egypt, where the tenth plague is the angel of death sent upon those who refuse to acknowledge God or trust Him, so here in Revelation 9, 15, the four angels who've been prepared for that hour, that day, that month, that year are released to kill a third of mankind. Now this is shocking, and it's uncomfortable, and it's inconvenient. We don't want to hear this. But we shouldn't be surprised by this. Because the Bible, God is really clear. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. The punishment for sin is death. The punishment for saying no to the author and sustainer of life. The judgment for wanting to live separate from God who gives life and blessing and existence to all things. You get rid of God, you get rid of life. We're cut off from Him. And so we're cut off from life and we die. God is just. The punishment fits the crime. Death comes. Because that's what we brought on ourselves. But look at the stubbornness of mankind. Look at how proud and stiff-necked human beings are. Even knowing the consequences of rejecting God and rebelling against Him, even knowing God's judgment is coming and we will all die, seeing and experiencing the first warning notes for ourselves unleashed on the world here in Revelation 8, how do people respond? Actually, chapter 9, verse 20, right there at the very end. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which are not able to see, hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Humans, despite a world that is broken and we desperately need God, still say no to God. Justice is coming. The human race is being warned. Judgment has already begun. But there remains a stubborn, hard-hearted refusal to admit we're wrong. We don't want to admit that it's our fault. We don't want to admit that we are to blame. What more does God have to do to get through to people? I sent my Son to die for you. I've given you my clear word. I've given you a glimpse of what's going to happen if you say no to me. Come back, says God. The world is full of brokenness and pain and death. And it's a reminder. We need to stop sinning and come to Jesus for salvation. Let me try and finish then with five very brief implications, I think, from these chapters and from Revelation. The first implication is God is angry. And you might like to think He shouldn't be, but you don't get to decide how God runs the universe. God is God. And He's angry at our treatment of Him. And He's angry at our treatment of each other. And He's angry at our treatment of the world. We ought not to take sin lightly. God takes our actions very seriously. We are not the ones who can shrug our shoulders and say, hey, it's not that bad. We're only human. It'll be okay. God, the judge, says no. You will not get away with it. So stop sinning and turn to Him because, second implication, God is patient. Remember that He's giving us this warning. He's giving us the chance to repent and be saved. He didn't have to warn us, but He does. He warns us with His word that His justice is coming. He warns us with suffering in the world that our sinful actions have consequences. And the time to act is now. Because, third implication, God is in control. This anger we see in Revelation is not the kind of stupid lose your temper thing that we do. No, Jesus is the righteous one. He's the compassionate one. It's the perfect Lamb who brings justice. And so that reminds us, fourth implication, that our rescue is real. Jesus on the cross, Jesus resurrected, the living one, the Lamb who was slain for us, the Lamb who took upon himself God's burning anger. Jesus who died to protect us and shelter us and save us from his anger and judgment. God didn't have to send a Savior into the world. He could have just wiped us off the face of the earth. But even in his righteous anger, God loved the world in this way. He sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The one who is angry at us is the one who died for us. That is love. And so it's not too late to turn to him. That's our fifth implication. Don't be afraid. As we hear these horrific, terrifying, uncomfortable truths, hear also the word of Jesus, don't be afraid, because I am in control. And I love you. And I died for you. And I want you to have eternal life. So give your life to the awesome, majestic, holy Jesus. Trust him with your future. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this warning that scares us and makes us uncomfortable, but is proof that you love us and you want us to turn to you through Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to keep trusting in you and in our mighty Lord and Savior, who loves us so much that he died for us on the cross and has risen to live and reign forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.